Good morning, church. I like to start off every time I am given the privilege to preach to say that he is risen. And oh, you know, very good, very good. Thank you. That's a blessing. And I say that mostly as a reminder to us. And I think I was talking to you, Herb, earlier about how churches back in the day, you were saying that they would have a place, a residency for their pastor to stay, and then I mentioned that they would have a cemetery beside the church as well. And obviously for convenience sake it was there, but it was also that way so that when people came into church, they were reminded of the shortness of life. And they would be reminded of the heavenly calling upon their life. So it's in that vein that I say he is risen, and you would respond, he is risen indeed, because he is risen indeed, and we await our heavenly glory and or the return of Christ. Amen? Amen. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And if you would indulge me, and if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word this morning. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 15. Hear, O church, the very words of God. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May it prove fruitful in your lives. Thank you. Thank you. You may be seated. Before we start, may I open up in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this opportunity to be here this morning with my brothers and sisters at Oak Ridge Baptist. Lord, I pray that you would help me to preach your word clearly. Father, I pray that you would use this time to build up your saints, to challenge us in areas of weakness. Father, to encourage us in your word, and to be reminded of the fact that you, the most powerful God, dwell in us if we believe and have bowed our knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this time and for this opportunity. May it be fruitful for you in your name's sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as Pastor Tommy said, I love coffee, and John Knox is one of my favorite reformers. That's not why I grew the beard, but it's a good connection. I am Scottish by heritage, so maybe there's a little of John in me. We don't know. But in that vein, I was looking at a story a while ago, and I don't know about you, but I love to read and watch about people who travel because I can't. I don't like going to countries where everything is poisonous, venomous, or dangerous. Right. If there's anybody here from Australia, I love you. I've worked with Australians a lot. I will never go to that continent. It just freaks me out. I came across this story, and I want to share a part of it with you this morning. It goes like this. This was from a journal from a traveler to the Caribbean. She said, "I rashly took a bite from this fruit and found it pleasantly sweet. My friend also partook at my suggestion. Moments later, we noticed a strange peppery feeling in our mouths, which gradually progressed to a burning, tearing sensation and a tightness in our throat. The symptoms worsened over a couple of hours until we could barely swallow solid food because of the excruciating pain and the feeling of a huge, obstructing pharyngeal lump. Over the next 8 hours, our symptoms slowly began to subside, but our lymph nodes became very tender and easily palpable. Recounting our experience to the locals elicited frank horror and they couldn't believe that they'd actually eaten this fruit. Such was the fruit's poisonous reputation. Unfortunately, the danger doesn't stop there. Just touching the leaves, even briefly, or using the tree as nature's umbrella during a rainstorm will cause blistering lesions on your skin. And if you get any of the sap or smoke from burning the wood in your eyes, you will most likely experience temporary blindness." It's crazy. This tree is so dangerous that on paths that people are walking on for hikes, they have signs at the base of the tree, "Do not touch." And yet you look at it and it's beautiful. Right? The fruit looks beautiful and it looks edible. And why not? The fruit became known because when the Spaniards began to invade the area, the locals used the fruit to poison their arrows. And so the Spaniards started calling the tree the little apple of death. The little apple of death. We come here to the greatest sermon ever preached. And Jesus is warning the crowds about false prophets and how they will arrive in their midst. Now, to give a little bit of historical and contextual background, the Gospel of Matthew does not contain any mention that Matthew actually wrote the Gospel, although the majority of people believe that Matthew wrote it, and I am one of those. We do know that Matthew is named in Matthew chapter 9 as the tax collector. And that always intrigues me, because I wonder if anybody from the Canada Revenue Service would become a Christian and go on to write multiple books that would influence the Christian world. I think some of us would laugh at that, wouldn't we? But here, nonetheless, is Matthew with his gospel. Interestingly enough, the gospel has the most Old Testament references and allusions to the Old Testament, around 124. It was the most quoted gospel by the early church up to the 4th century. Now, unlike Luke and John, Matthew doesn't tell us why he wrote the gospel, right? We know that Luke wrote it to Theophilus, and we know that John wrote so that we might believe. But Matthew doesn't ever tell us why he wrote. And if you were to sit down and read through the gospel, you would come across some of these highlights, that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. In fact, there's a genealogy in here. He's the dawning of the messianic kingdom. He's the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection, and the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. You'll also find in the Gospel of Matthew that true disciples must overcome temptation, they must overcome persecution, they must be witnesses of the gospel. And all of this is wrapped in a covenantal perspective of Old Testament fulfillment, a new covenant relationship, and a call to obey Christ out of gratitude. I've been spending some time in the Gospel of Matthew this summer, and there are 5 discourses in the Gospel of Matthew. It's what makes it unique amongst the synoptic Gospels. And this morning's message is out of that first discourse. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. Like I said earlier, it's the greatest sermon ever preached. I could never preach a better sermon than Jesus. I would never want to, never hope to. We have to understand that he's been teaching these people for a period of time. And he sits down and he unfolds the ethics of the kingdom. And at the end of this sermon, We come to this part of chapter 7, verse 15. And the first word that he says to them is beware. Beware. Not all prophets are true. Not all teachers teach what is faithful to the Word of God. Truth can be twisted and it can be manipulated. And that is the unique thing about taking truth and mixing in a little bit of lie, right? It now becomes tainted, contaminated. And it can actually grow into something more sinister. False prophets already existed in the time of the Lord Jesus. And they continue to exist even after his ascension, even up to this very day. And let me be very clear that if a pastor starts asking you for money to buy a watch, there's a problem. If a pastor has a plane, a private plane, that's a problem. Truth and falsehood exclude each other. And there is an inherent danger that you mix a little lie with a great truth, you've now contaminated the truth. And propagations of lies within truth is the ultimate Trojan horse for the church. And if you want examples of that, just look at the decline of some of our church denominations over the last two decades and how it was a slow erosion of the moral law of God to now where we have churches celebrating same-sex unions and all other kinds of debauchery, blessing pets during church services. He says, beware. Turn the mind to conscious state of readiness. You need to be concerned about, devote yourself to, apply yourself to something. He says, beware of false prophets, pseudo prophets, lying oracles. Someone who declares that they have received information, especially future events, by divine revelation. I want to offer to you this morning that the test of the life of the prophet and the teacher and the preacher is, do they measure up to the standard that God calls them to? Are they teaching the true words of God? Or are they mixing in a little bit of lie with the truth? There's an admonition for us as followers of Christ in Hebrews 13. It says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That's a high calling for those of us who are preachers and teachers of the gospel. And it's one that I don't take lightly. Because I also know that in the book of James, I will be held more accountable for the words that I say than for the words that you listen. And so there's a depth of sobriety that comes every time I come to teach and to preach. And that's good. And I embrace it. And there's a blessed assurance in following the call of the Lord on your life as you are called to teach and to preach and to lead. Why? Because it's safe to abide in Christ. It's safe to abide in Christ. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you. Persons are rising to a place of influence. When they come before you, kind of out of the crowd, and they begin to teach and to preach things. Beware of false prophets who come out of your midst. And then he gives them an idiom of this sheep's clothing. They come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And we know the idiom by heart, right? That someone who comes to us in sheep's clothing, they're really pretending to be harmless, masking something sinister deep inside. And oftentimes we're tricked until it's too late. The damage is done. They are ravenous, destructively vicious. And I know that Jesus uses the metaphor of wolves very intentionally, not just because they were an agricultural-based society, but because all of us know that wolves can be cruel and fierce. So how do these false prophets operate? What wouldn't they say? And I think Jeremiah chapter 8 sets the stage for us a tiny bit here and says in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 11, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, speaking of false prophets and teachers. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. More strictly, false teachers are devoted, quite frankly, to the false teachings of demons. They are insincere. They lie. They sometimes forbid marriage. They oftentimes require abstinence from certain things, especially food. They promote irreverent, silly myths. They teach different doctrine than that of what the Lord Jesus taught. They're often conceited. They have unhealthy cravings for controversy. They quarrel about words. They cause envy and dissension, disunity, slander. And there's this constant friction with them. And some of you may know what I'm talking about because you've run into this situation where you know somebody where there's just something not right whenever you're in their presence. And you can't quite put your finger on it. But you just know in the depths of your spirit that there's just something not right here. Jesus says, beware. Beware. Paul, in one of his last letters to his young protege, Timothy, says this in 2 Timothy, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. So they look pious on the outside. They look righteous on the outside. They even may look righteous because they are doing righteous deeds. But on the inside, they are ravenous wolves. They are dead. They are corpses. And Paul says to Timothy, avoid such people. Turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, looking at verse 18, Paul is returning to Jerusalem and he stops to meet with the Ephesian elders. He doesn't go into Ephesus, but he calls them out of Ephesus and he meets them. And he says this to them. He says, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And then he goes on to say, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. I often think of what would it have been like to be there as an elder of the Ephesian church and to listen to the founder of that church say these very words to you. That there will be false prophets who come up from amongst even your own selves for twisted reasons. Jesus says, be prepared. Be prepared. You will recognize them. You will learn to know them. You will come to know them by the fruit. You will know them accurately. You can know them thoroughly. You can begin to perceive who the person is by the fruit that they bear. And how will you know? Because, you know, fruit takes time. It doesn't just miraculously appear all the time. Sure, there are certain things that will pop, but usually fruit takes time to develop. I want to offer you to this morning that the context of Jesus saying you will know them by their fruit is the whole sermon that he just finished preaching. How will you know them? Well, do they measure up to the Beatitudes? How will you know them? Well, how are they living in the world? How will we know them, Jesus? Well, how is their relationship with God's commands? How are they doing in their anger? How are they doing with lust? How are they doing with divorce that's happening around them? Are they even administering divorce? Are they advocating for it? Are they retaliating? Do they love their enemies? Do they give quietly and generously? Not in the pomp and circumstance of the day. Are they praying quietly? Are they fasting? Are they legalists? Are they faithful in their prayers, anticipating that the Lord will answer? And how are they treating other people? That's the context that Jesus lays for them here. How will we know their fruits, Jesus? Well, how are they doing in these things that I just talked to you about? Testing can take time. And who has the responsibility for the flock? Shepherds do. But who has the responsibility of discernment? We all do. I think it's one of the greatest hindrances to the church is that when Christians come into the building, they hang their brains up at the door, and then they come and sit down in the pew and they just listen, take a few notes, and then as they leave, they grab their brains and they put it back in their head and they walk out the door. That's the worst thing Christians could do. When you come to church and you listen to me preach or you listen to whoever's preaching here, you should be discerning what they're saying. And how do we do that? You discern it through the Word of God. See, there's a good tree and there's a bad tree. And in the good tree, there's good and proper characteristics. And it's good in the sense that the tree is performing its expected function, right? Like I have an apple tree in my backyard. There's no way that I'm going to go into my backyard expecting that apple tree to bear peaches. If it does, I got the wrong tree. I didn't buy an apple tree. I bought a peach tree. And there's good fruit, beautiful, excellent, surpassing, good in the sense of that it's functioning and it's in an agreeable manner, right? Like this apple tree, it should bear good apples. Now, there's stuff that I got to do. It's actually my wife who takes care of the tree. It's not me. I just mow the lawn. My wife takes care of the garden. So let's be honest, right? But if we don't water that tree, if we don't make sure that tree has sufficient soil, sun, it's not going to produce the apples that we want, right? But the tree will produce apples. And if it's a good tree, it will produce good apples. And in comparison to the bad tree, where it's rotten and no longer fit for use, it's diseased. And what's Jesus talking about here about this tree being diseased? It's man's total inability to regenerate his own heart. And as a result, the things that he does are of no spiritual value. And it's not surprising that the fruit that they bear is full of annoyance and peril, and that it possesses serious fault, and that the fruit does not taste good despite the way it looks. And we could hearken all the way back to the garden, right? Genesis chapter 3, the fruit looks good, right? And what's the lie?
surely you won't die, but you'll become like God. Don't you want to be like God?
One final thing to say on this is, before we get into the exhortation piece, is John the Baptist and his rant to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 3. I don't ever say that in the Gospel of Matthew that John the Baptist loses it, because it's a controlled anger, right? It's like when Jesus walks into the temple. It's not like he just loses all emotional control. No. He's in touch with everything going on. But in Matthew chapter 3, we see John the Baptist encountering the Pharisees. It says in verse 7, "But when he," meaning John the Baptist, "saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father," for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." I wonder how many churches today who would see the elites coming to their church would begin rejoicing that the elites are coming to the church, rather than having a word of condemnation for these elites who are promoting such debaucherous behavior. There is a season of grace, but there is also a season for Christians to stand on God's principles and say, "That's enough. This is enough. We will not tolerate this." I don't suggest that you start going out and calling people broods of vipers. But you look at the courage that John the Baptist had, and he called them out. And he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then he gives them a way out. Bear fruit in repentance. Because, brothers and sisters, discipleship means a great more than just religious activity. Some are so busy attending every event, every gathering, that they begin to believe that their attendance is discipleship. Just showing up is, "I'm growing in my sanctification." Some are so preoccupied with the external work that they're doing that they neglect the internal work. And I steal a phrase from one of my favorite preachers, Woody Bauckham, that if you can't say amen, you better say ouch. Some are so concerned by what the others see of them and experience of them that they forget that their very heart needs to be changed. The internal must be cultivated. The soil we are in must nourish us. And don't get me wrong, brothers and sisters, there will be cycles or seasons of fruit in your life. There will be seasons of growth and repair. And what may look like dormancy right now in your life is actually activity. Because I don't expect my apple tree to bear fruit in February. But I know, like many of the other plants that my wife plants in the garden, and I can't even tell you one name of them because I don't know. And I know some have bulbs and tubers. What are those, right? That they have all these things under the ground, and that when the flowers are gone, the leaves are still there, right? When the beauty of the plant is gone, the leaves are still. And what are the leaves doing? They're gathering in nutrition to go into the ground, so that when the next season comes, these plants burst forth even more beautiful, even more radiant. So there will be seasons in your life where you're looking for fruit and you're having a hard time finding it. Do not despair. Do not despair. Because good works are performed in obedience to God's word. In Psalm 116, the psalmist says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people." God's works are performed in good works are performed in obedience to God's word. Are you thankful? Are you thankful for Christ? Are you thankful for the salvation that you've been given through him? There's assurance, even in the desert. There's assurance. Because even in the desert, you have the very word of God. Secondly, bearing good works or bearing good fruit does not come from yourself. And this is where I think that last part in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, where many say to me, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? We did all these great things for you." And some of the most scariest words in all of Scripture are uttered from the very Son of God. "I never knew you. Depart from me." What a sad moment in somebody's life when they face Christ, thinking that they've done everything that they've done to get it right, and they hear those words from him. What a terrible day. Paul in 2 Corinthians, he writes to the church, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything that is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant." You see, even Paul wasn't relying on his expertise and his training and his background. He was saying to the church, "We do these things because it's God who empowers us to do these things. And we do these things for him, not for my ego. We do these things for him." If we had the time, we would look at John, or 1 John, and we would look at this idea of abiding in Christ, where fruit is the evidence of our life. Who you are will be evident. It's just a matter of time. And I've often said to people, believers and non-believers, that COVID was the great magnifying glass. Because it really magnified for me where people are. Not just in their faith, but where they are in their morality. Where organizations are and how they treat people. Who you are will be evident. It's just a matter of time and where you abide. Are you abiding in Christ or are you not? Cultivation in the Holy Spirit. Are we actively doing our best in Christ to mortify? There's a great John Knox word, although he wasn't the first one to come up with it. Are we doing our best in Christ to actively mortify, kill sin in our life that we know is there? Or is it that one little thing that you put off in the closet that you just keep there and Jesus can have all the rest, but I need that. I need that. Are we confessing our sins to one another? Are we repentant in our sins? Not just feeling sorry for them, not just acknowledging that they have an impact on people's lives, but are you turning 180 degrees and doing your best in Christ to walk the other way? Forsaking sin. And that's hard, isn't it? That's hard. But let me remind you, brothers and sisters, that you have God in your life. You understand this? That the same power that was used to raise Christ from the dead resides in you. And it's not some power that you have to mystically connect to, that you have to spend so much time and attention and meditation to achieve. No, the power of God resides in you right now. It's there. And I know life is hard. It can be brutal sometimes. But he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Lean into that. draw your strength from that. Do not become negligent. Because finally, brothers and sisters, good works does not pardon us from sin. It's only the blood of Christ that pardons us from sin. So if you want acceptable fruit to God, surrender to Christ. Surrender to Christ. If you've walked away from Him and you know that you've walked away from Him, return. Return. He is like the Father waiting for the Son to come home. And guess what? He won't wait for you to come to the threshold. When He sees you coming back, He will hike up His clothes and He will come running at you. Not to smack you and to beat you and to call you names and to treat you poorly, but to embrace you. And to say to the world, "My Son has returned. Give Him a ring. Give Him some good clothes. We're going to throw a party." If you've walked away from God, return to Him. Realize that your fruit without Christ will not purchase salvation for you, because salvation has already been paid in full. Do you find yourself in a cycle of no fruit right now? Continue in your discipline. Continue in your discipline. I used to be a power lifter, and there were days where I did not want to go to the gym, especially on leg day. Mercy. But I knew that I needed to go, because if I wanted to get stronger, I had to go through the pain of getting stronger. And it enabled me to do some pretty crazy things in the gym. But be disciplined in your practice. Continue in your affections for Christ. Focus on Him. Do not despair, because the Lord is the lifter of your head. You know what that means? That when you're feeling shame and when you come towards Him and your face is bowed because you can't even raise your head because you know that you've walked away for a period of time. You may have even done some things, man, that if anybody knew, they would disown you. But in the Psalms, when it describes God as the lifter of your head, He was restoring peace to your life. He's restoring honor to your life. And He's doing that because you're His child. He's adopted you through Christ. He is the lifter of your head. And for those of you who find fruit in your life right now, be sure to remember that it is God who causes the growth. Rejoice in that. Do not boast except in Christ, but rejoice in the fact that you are bearing fruit in your walk with the Lord right now. Pray that God would move through this congregation to provide such an abundant harvest of fruit for His glory. Pray for revival in this area. Pray for people to come to know the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that when they stand before Him, they can hear Him say, "Welcome, come and enjoy the inheritance that we've prepared for you." Pray for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the love that You've shown to us through Jesus Christ. We thank You for the salvation that You've given to us through Christ. We thank You for the gift of faith. And You've given us that gift of faith so that we wouldn't boast that we had it even within us. For we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were hostile towards You. We were enemies to You. And yet You sent Christ, born of a woman, born under law, to live the perfect life, a life we couldn't live, to die on the cross, to pay a debt we couldn't pay, to be adopted by You, to experience Your grace, Your pleasure, Your presence in our lives, so that we may take the gospel to the nations, even as we've heard this morning from our brother John, who's with Power to Change. Lord, You are using even him in his ministry there and doing all the software engineering that he's doing to change lives. And we thank You for that. Lord, I pray that this message was honoring to you. May you bear fruit in your people here this morning and in the week to come. In your Son's precious name, I pray. Amen.